Father, we thank you so much for what you're doing in our lives, personally, individually. And we thank you for what you are doing in this fellowship and what you're doing through this fellowship. Lord, we're just amazed at how awesome you are and the things that you do. Lord, thank you. Thank you, Father, for what you're doing with us and through us and in us. Father, we pray this morning that you would do a work in us, that you would open our hearts, open our ears, cause us to receive from you. And Lord, also, as many churches today are doing, we want to lift up our president. Father, we don't want to get into all the politics and all, Lord, but you have commanded us in your word, in 1 Timothy 2, to pray for those that are our leaders. And Father, we pray for President Trump. We pray for Vice President Pence and for his cabinet and all. But Lord, we pray for them. We lift them up to you. We pray that you would give President Trump wisdom. Father, that you would have your hand upon him. He needs you, Lord. He needs you more than he knows. Lord, may you do a work there too. Father, again, bless this time now as we get into your word. May it get into us. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of today's teaching is Our Privileged Position. Now, I've come to understand that most believers don't really comprehend or at least fully appreciate what we have when we put our faith in Jesus, all that is ours by the grace of God. Old Testament prophets looked ahead to what we have. And, you know, in 1 Peter 1, verse 13, it says that angels desire to check out what we have. They're blown away. They're scratching their heads going, wow, look at that. And hopefully today we'll come to a new appreciation for our privileged position in Jesus Christ. Now, last time in 1 Samuel, we saw Israel go to war, and they treated the Ark of the Covenant like it was some kind of a lucky charm. It represented God's presence, and it was where God would meet the high priest once a year inside the Holy of Holies within the tabernacle. But as we saw last time, they had no right to remove it from the tabernacle and take it out to the battlefield. And because of the sin of the nation that was going on then, they were defeated in war. And in fact, the two wicked priests that God had prophesied that would be killed, they were killed, and the ark was taken by the Philistines. And now the Philistines have the ark, but they've got no right to keep it. And the Lord will convince them of that, as we'll see. So let's go ahead and jump right in here. Chapter 5, let's start with the first three verses. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon, fallen on its face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place. Folks, it's always a bad sign when you have to pick up your God. Always a bad sign. I am so glad that God picks us up when we fall, when we're down. Isn't that a great thing to know? That when we have fallen, when we have, even just when we're just down, that our God is there to pick us up. And there he is. They come there in the morning, and there he is. It's like he's worshiping Yahweh, the God of Israel, being there in front of the Ark of the Covenant. So I don't know what they thought. You know, maybe they thought, well, you know, maybe an earthquake happened, or maybe an animal got in here, or the wind was blowing or something like that and knocked poor old Dagon down. So they picked him up, put him back in his place. In verses 4 and 5 it says, and when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both of the palms of his hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. You'd think that after this second incident that they'd get a clue, right? That even if Dagon was some kind of god, that Yahweh, who the ark represented, is greater. You'd think they'd get that clue, right? And that they would turn to Yahweh. But it's just like today. So many people won't give up on their traditions or their superstitions and trust in the living God. And God often reveals our need of Him by showing us the uselessness of what we've been trusting in. Oftentimes, God has to show us how useless those things are, and where we will come to the end of ourselves and understand that we need to turn to Him. God often reveals our need by showing us just how empty those things are that we have trusted in. And so often people resist God's calling, and they kind of double down on futility like the Philistines do. And after this second smackdown here, Dagon's head and hands broke off. Understand that? They broke off and they rolled onto the threshold there, the entrance to that temple. And so they'd no longer step on the threshold. And I mean, it's bizarre to me. Imagine, hey, don't step there. That's where Dagon's head and hands were. Now, I would say, so what? I want to know and worship the God who did that to Dagon. That's who I want to know, huh? That's who I want to worship, right? But the Philistines, they don't turn to Yahweh, and they have no right to keep the ark. They didn't get it, so God turns up the heat. Look at verses 6 through 8. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God." Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath." So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. Now, back to where it says he struck them with tumors there in verse 6. The word for tumors in the Hebrew is literally mounds, but some speculate because in chapter 6, rats were part of this judgment, that this was the bubonic plague. But that word for mounds there is often used to describe mounds in the rectal area. In other words, hemorrhoids. Okay, that's the way it was used back then. Okay? And so, you know where my mind's going, you know? Hanging on to this thing, guys, is a real pain in the rear. You know, we got to get rid of this thing. But, you know, at least they recognize that it was because they had the ark. At least they recognize that it was the God of Israel that was inflicting this discomfort on them. And so they gathered all the elders, and they decided to send the ark to another Philistine city, the city of Gath. Remember, that's where Goliath came from, right? And it was 12 miles southeast of Ashdod, and it was a little closer to Israel. I don't know, maybe they're thinking that, well, you know, the ark just needs to be closer to home. That's the deal. And so they bring it over there. And how'd that work out? Look at verse 9. So it was, after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, with tumors, and tumors broke out on them. So the people of Gath, they didn't have any right to keep the ark either, and they had no right to the ark, which represented God's presence. And that's kind of where we need to start kind of pointing our mind now, thinking about that. They tried to keep that which represented God's presence, and they had no right to it because they had no relationship with God. Now, this whole process took about 7 months. And word has spread throughout all of the Philistine cities. What happens when the ark comes in? So whatever city had the ark, it was judged severely by God, by the God of Israel. And look at verse 10. Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was as the ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people." They're freaking out. And the Acronauts are going, hey, what did we do to you guys? Why do you want to kill us? Get that thing out of here. We don't want that thing here. No way. Go away. Verses 11 and 12, so they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there, and the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. People are dying now. It's just getting worse. And then look at the first five verses of chapter 6. Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place. So they said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then they said, what is the trespass offering which we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. Okay, good deal. They decide to return the ark from where it belongs, back with God's people. Good news there. Good news for them. But imagine if you're the goldsmith, okay? And they come to you. You want me to make gold rats and gold hemorrhoids? You want me to make gold hemorrhoids? Okay, it's your gold. And it's just bizarre. I mean, these are real people, folks. They weren't, you know, removed from reality kind of thing. They were living in their time and doing their thing. And this had to be as bizarre to them as reading it is to us kind of thing. It's like, okay, gold hemorrhoids coming up. And apparently, there were some who didn't want to give up their trophy. Because remember, they took the ark as a trophy when they beat Israel in combat. And so the priests remind them of what happened to another nation that resisted Yahweh. In verse 6, why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go that they might depart? Now, that says it, but I think the New Living Translation words it a lot better. It really brings home the feeling there. It says, don't be stubborn and rebellious as Pharaoh and the Egyptians were. By the time God was finished with them, they were eager to let Israel go. You know, so the thinking is, hey, you know what, guys? Don't be stubborn. Don't be hardened kind of thing. The longer you hold out, the worse it's going to get for us. Just like the Egyptians, you will end up sending the ark away eventually. Why not do it now before we're all dead? So they came up with this plan. We won't read it, but it was to take make a new cart, and put the ark on it, and put the golden rats and the hemorrhoids there in this little box, and use milk cows that had never drawn a cart before, and to let them go. And if they go on their own towards Israel, then they could be sure that it was Yahweh. He was the one who did all of this, and it wasn't any kind of coincidence. And that's what they did. And then the Philistines followed the cart all the way back to the Israelite city of Beth Shemesh. So let's read verses 13 through 16 now. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. So everything's great. The ark is back in Israel, and these guys of Beth Shemesh, they did what was right. They had the Levites who were authorized by God to handle the ark. Although they couldn't handle it really directly, they had to put the poles in there and the rings and carry it away. But they did what they were supposed to do, and they offered this burnt offering to the Lord, and they used the cart for the wood to make the fire and all that. But then they did something that they had no right to do. Remember the movie, The Raiders of the Lost Ark? Remember that? That one part in the movie where the Nazis, they take the mercy seat, the lid off of the ark, and all of a sudden, their faces melt and all that kind of stuff. This passage is where they get that from. Look at verses 19 through 21. Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people. And the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us?" Now, we don't know if their faces melted like in the movie. But 50,070 men died because they removed the mercy seat. That was the lid. And they looked inside. See, folks, understand, they had no right to do that. Only the Levites were to handle the ark. And again, like I said, they couldn't touch it directly or else they would die. They inserted the poles into the rings on the side of the ark. God warned them that they couldn't touch the things inside the tabernacle or they would die. In Numbers 4:15, it says, "And when Aaron," this is God speaking, "and when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry." See, the men of Beth Shemesh had not only touched the ark, but they removed the mercy seat and they looked inside. Now, along with Aaron's rod that budded, and there was a jar of manna there, there was the law. And they looked directly on the law. They removed the mercy seat, God's covering over the law. When mercy is removed, folks, and there's nothing between us and the law, we're doomed. We're toast. As we've been seeing on Wednesday nights, as we've been going through Romans, the law cannot save anyone. It can only condemn us and kill us. We have to die to sin. We have to die to self, to consider ourselves as dying with Christ when he died on the cross. And when we do that, then the law can't kill us. We've seen that when we're born again, the Bible tells us that we are in Christ. We're no longer under the law. Folks, Jesus is our mercy seat. He covers over the law. In Romans 3:24 and 25, we're told, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." That word, that $10 word, propitiation, is the Greek word hilasterion, and it literally means an atoning sacrifice. But here's something that's interesting. When the Jews translated the Hebrew Old Testament into the common language of the day, the common business language of the day, at the time of Christ, and just before that, that's referred to as the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. When they translated the Septuagint, every time they came to the term mercy seat, hilasterion was the word they used, the atoning sacrifice. See, God is telling us, Jesus is our propitiation. He's the atoning sacrifice. but he's also the mercy seat. He is our mercy seat when we're in Christ. See, when we're in him, he comes between us and the law. It can't kill us. And not only that, being in Christ, as we've seen on Wednesday nights, means that we're adopted into the family of God. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, it tells us he came to his own. That's Jesus. He came to his own, the Jews, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. See, when we're born again, when we have that spiritual birth because we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we have the right or the authority to be a child of God. And being a part of God's family gives us special privileges, rights, and expectations that no one else has. In Romans 8, 16 and 17, it says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed you suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Now, we know that when the Lord returns to the earth and sets up his kingdom, part of our inheritance is that we will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. But that's future. Folks, being a child of God has rights and privileges here and now. Folks, unlike the Philistines who were outside of God's covenant people and had no right to keep the Ark of the Covenant, and unlike the Israelites who had no right to touch the Ark that represented God's presence and where the high priest went in to meet with God and once a year, they couldn't look on the law uncovered without the mercy seat. Folks, you and I, as believers in Jesus, have an extremely privileged position here and now as children of God. Romans 8:15 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Think about that. Wrap your head around that for a minute. That we have been given the privilege of calling the creator of the universe, Almighty God, Father. And not only that, but he says, Abba. Think about that. That's an Aramaic term of endearment. It has the same kind of meaning as our term, daddy. Think about that. Calling Almighty God, daddy. But that's our privilege as children of God, believers in Jesus Christ, being adopted into his family. Now you think about it, those of us that have raised children, if you were busy, if you were doing something, and your child came in and said, "Hey, daddy, can I hug you? I love you. Can I give you a kiss?" Come on, dads. What would you do?
No, make an appointment. I'll talk to you later.
No way, right? Come on in here. Give me a hug and a kiss. Right? Mom, same thing, right? Oh, you would welcome them right in. That's the privileged position that we have as believers in Jesus. How awesome, huh? Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Because of the blood of Christ shed on our behalf and our faith in him, we have been brought into a close, personal relationship with Almighty God. In fact, we're so close, Ephesians 2:4-6 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." See, our position as believers is that we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Because of our closeness, our privileged position in Christ, we have access to Almighty God. like those under the Old Testament system could only dream of. That's why the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Folks, we don't have to wait for once a year when the high priest would come before the presence of God in the Holy of Holies to represent us to God and then come out and represent God to us. We can now go boldly or confidently before the throne of Almighty God 24/7, 365. That's the privileged position that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. Something no unbeliever has, and a privilege that the Old Testament saints hoped for. Bringing God's presence into their wicked cities brought death to the Philistines. Understand that. Removing the mercy seat, exposing themselves directly to God's holy law, killed 50,070 Israelites. Both suffered and died because they trivialized God's holiness, his power, and his presence. They trespassed into a place they had no right to be. But because of our relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we're privileged to God's presence, to a closeness with Almighty God that goes beyond what even the high priests of the old system had. May we never forget what Christ has done for us, and that we can always go before God and obtain the mercy, the grace, and the help that we need in any situation, any time, day or night, through Jesus Christ. Amen? Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for what you have done in sending your Son to us. Father, we thank you for providing a way to remove our sin and for making a way that we could come into your very presence, even as we are right now. As we are praying, Lord, we understand that we are before your throne, your throne of grace. And thank you, Jesus, for what you did for us. And as now we prepare our hearts, Lord, to take communion, Father, may you really drive home what it's all about, what you have done, and leaving us this reminder of what you have done for us, that we could have a relationship with you, holy and righteous God.